Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. Our most ancient spiritual relatives, our second, third century brothers and sisters in Christ, were praying this prayer. And so some of you that have heard me teach my evening liturgy of prayer, you know I like to pray this, but let me offer this prayer as a way of settling ourselves into the presence of God, looking beyond ourselves and our own minds into the presence of the thrice holy God. Pray with me. O heavenly King, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, who are present everywhere, filling all things, treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us. Cleanse us of every stain and save our souls, O good one. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, have mercy on us. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, have mercy on us. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, have mercy on us. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, into the ages of ages. Amen. All Holy Trinity, have mercy on us. Lord, forgive us our sins. Master, pardon our transgressions. Holy One, visit and heal our infirmities for your name's sake. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Pray with me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, have mercy. 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 Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen and amen. Yes, come on in. Find a seat. There's room on the front row. Everybody's scared of the front row. Well, not everybody. We have some brave souls up here. Sinners in the hands of a loving God. The Apostle John, the aged apostle, the one who outlives all of the other 12 disciples by decades. And thus, I believe, was afforded the opportunity to go deeper into the mystery of God than any of the others. He writes these words. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. And so, what about the wrath of God? The wrath of God is a biblical metaphor. You understand that when we adopt language as a way to communicate ideas about that which is the ultimate transcendent, that which is beyond all things that we can imagine, that which is being itself, we have to use metaphor. When we use metaphor, we are saying God is like this, but not this. Because if you become very ultimate in your language, God is not like anything. God is entirely unique. In fact, this is what we mean by holy. We've come to think of holy as good. No, holy means other, transcendent. Thrice holy is there is none like God. There's none to whom he may be compared. Which is a quotation from Scripture. On the other hand, the only way we know how to talk about God is by comparison and by the use of metaphor. We don't have any other choice. But if we literalize a metaphor, we ultimately say something that is false and thus create an idol. So, for example, God is not a man, a rock, a tower, a fortress, a hen, a husband, a father, a mother, a warrior, a charioteer, a farmer, or a sleeper. Though the Bible says all of those things of God, but in metaphorical language. So what about the wrath of God? The wrath of God is a biblical metaphor to describe the very real consequences of trying to go through life against the grain of love. The wrath of God is divine consent to our own rebellious will. Another way of saying it is, the wages of sin is death. There is the reality of being. There is something instead of nothing because of God. But why does God bother? Because God is love, seeking expression. And so there flows from God, out of his eternal love, light in all that is. For moral beings created in the image of God, this necessitates a requirement that we go with the grain of the universe that is love. This is why the two great commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor and yourself. And the only two real sins are those which go against that. There's only two sins, idolatry and injustice. Every other sin is a subset of idolatry, failing to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and injustice, failing to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when we go against the grain of love, we suffer the shards of self-inflicted punishment. We can call this the wrath of God, the Bible does, but it doesn't mean that God literally loses his temper any more than God literally sleeps, even though the Bible speaks of God as waking from slumber. We know that God doesn't literally exist, literally sleep, but we tend to literalize the anger metaphor. But I showed you in Psalm 7 how there's a passage in there that speaks about God's whetted sword of judgment, and he prepares his arrows and his flames of fire and his weapons of death, because God is a righteous judge that has vengeance? That's not the word. Something like that. Every day. I'm not going to look it up. But then the next three verses say, well, wait a minute, it's more like this. It's more like sinners go out and dig a pit and they fall in their own pit. It's more like their violence returns on their own head. And so we come to understand that what we call the wrath of God is not vindictive, but consequential. The wrath of God is a biblical metaphor. But that the wrath of God is a biblical metaphor does not make the consequences any less real. If you go against the grain of love, if you sin against the grain of love, you will suffer self-inflicted punishment. That God's single disposition towards sinners is one of unconditional love does not mean we are exempt from the consequences of sin. What it does mean is that even when you're suffering the self-inflicted consequences of going against the grain of love, you are still loved by God. We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. Then we saw how Isaiah, speaking to the Jews who have been carried away and deported to Babylon, and they are brokenhearted, and they are captives, They are poor. And he prophesies, a day is coming when God's true anointed king, this Messiah, will say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to these poor. Liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Set at liberty those that are bound. It will be the announcement of the day, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And we saw how vengeance theology got kind of smuggled in with other ideas of redemption. But that when Jesus shows up in his hometown in Nazareth and preaches from this text, he omits the part about vengeance. He announces the Jubilee being fulfilled by his presence. He is the one who is announcing and enacting and bringing the kingdom of God with its liberation and healing and restoration. But he edits Isaiah's call for vengeance. Jesus then makes his point explicit by reminding them that there are some subversive stories in the Old Testament where God did not have a disposition of vengeance toward Gentile enemies, but one of mercy, and would even provide for their widows and heal their generals. Generals of the armies of Israel. And Jesus put a very fine point on it. He said, look, there were many Jewish widows in the days of Elijah, but God provided for a Gentile widow. He said, there were many Jewish lepers in the day of Elisha, but God healed a Gentile leper, and not only a Gentile, but a Gentile who is the general of Israel's enemies. Did they get the point? They got the point because they were so angry, they wanted to throw Jesus off of a cliff. It's amazing how angry some people can become if you try to take away their religion of revenge. So that when we talk about the wrath of God, very often people are interested not in the wrath of God toward themselves because they are convinced that in one way or another they're exempt from that, but they want to hold on to the idea, but there are people out there that I really want the wrath of God to be upon. And if you start questioning whether they should hold to that, they can lash out. And because, well, they were so offended by Jesus denying vengeance for Israel's enemies that they made Jesus their enemy. Until we are captivated by the radical mercy of God, we will cling to our texts of vengeance, which we can indeed find in the Bible, as cherished texts. And if you say, well, you're cherry-picking the Bible, I'll say, and you are too. And everybody is, and everybody does. Jesus did, Paul did, you do, I do. Just learn how to do it well. Pick the best, not the worst. Now listen very carefully. We're going to go into question and response time. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Amen. Two things about question and answer. Two or three things. First of all, this is not stump the pastor time. That's not the point of this. It's not say, well, can we stump Pastor Brian? That's not the point. Secondly, it is not for you to determine my orthodoxy, because I have already established my orthodoxy in what I just did, confessing the creed. I can't quote the Nicene Creed, but I'll say that one for you too if you insist. Modern fundamentalism has a very bad habit of insisting that certain pet doctrines they hold be the determinant for heretical positions. Heresy has to do with how we misunderstand, misrepresent, and falsify the deity of Christ in some way or another, and the humanity of Christ. It has to do with Christology. Not with how we understand inspiration of Scripture, or eschatology, or final judgment, and those sorts of things. Those things are left more loose, and there are various opinions throughout church history. And so one can hold the different opinions. So this is not stump Pastor Brian time, nor is it determine whether or not Pastor Brian has orthodox theology. We've already established that. Rather, this is for you to say, I'm trying to see how we look at this part. How can we... This is to help one another on our journey, because on our journey questions arise. And this is a time for us to talk about that and for you to ask me something and I responded. I don't like to call it, I mean, we call it Q&A because that's what people know it as. But the A, even if it's an A, it's either an R or it's a lowercase a. It's like question and answer. I don't want to have the pressure of being the Bible answer man and I can give you just, you know... First of all, that's very disingenuous. I don't believe in that. I don't like that kind of certitude. It produces arrogance. And it also kind of conveys that the idea that Christianity in its essence is about going around having the capacity to give answers. No, it's not that. It's living in Christ. And so as long as you are comfortable with me sometimes saying, I don't know, I'm in this mystery with you. We wrestle with these things. I'm not quite sure. If you'd like to know how I feel about it, I might say something, but, you know, I might change my mind on that a little later on because I've been known to change my mind. And you have to be known for changing your mind or you're just stuck, right? That's how the journey works. So with those things kind of established, I believe, is it Corey? Corey is our mic man again tonight. And if you would like to ask a question, raise your hand. Corey will find you and bring the mic to you so we can all hear this.
At the risk of sounding overly obvious with this question, I believe it's important you talk about cherry picking the Bible, and it's true. People do all the time. When I read the Bible, I try to look at it contextually and overall what, you know, and that's what's so important about what you've been talking about with the loving God is because overall he's loving. But anyway, my question is in the context of loving God and in the context of the wrath of God, where does stuff like the flood fall? Like, you know, where, you know, you have, where it seems like it's pretty clear God is done with the creation in the flood, yet he leaves the remnant and such like that. But is that the wrath of God? Is that the love of God in a tough sort of manner? What, where does that lie?
This is a story that comes early in the Bible. Comes very early. It begins to be told in the sixth chapter of the first book, and even that first book has 50 chapters. So it's very early in our journey. One of the things about the flood story is that the central components of the flood story are not original to the Bible. That is, all ancient cultures of any sophistication that left us writing have their variant of that, and many predate the Hebrew version of it. Let's take the story as it is told, okay? Just as it is told. We'll start with the beginning of the Bible, and I'll talk for a little bit, and I'll show you. Now, I'm not saying I agree or disagree with this. I'm just pointing it out to you. One of the problems we have is we come up with systems of theology. And we want everything to fit into our system, and that's where we go awry very often, because then we end up defending our system at all costs. Whereas you need to, it's more important to have all the right pieces than to be able to fit the pieces together. But here's how the Bible begins. The Bible starts off and says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Again, all ancient cultures had their creation stories as well. Ancient creation stories, though, were univocal. They all said the same thing, that in one way or another, creation came out of a great cosmic struggle between good and evil. There's good and there's evil, and they clash, and out of that came the material world. The Hebrew account is different. it says that evil had no participation in the creation of the world. That it all comes from the goodness of God. That's why at the end of the first day, it's good. Second day, it's good. Third day, it's good, good. It's twice. That's why the Jews got married on the third day, because it was an auspicious day. God said good twice. Fourth day, good. Fifth day, good. Sixth day, good. Very good. And then God rests. So everything comes from goodness, but then trouble enters the world. There's a serpent. There's a deception. There's some wrong moves made. There's a man called Adam. Humankind is what that word means. Adam is from the Adama. Humankind is from the humus of the earth. He has a wife whose name is Life. And they have two sons, and there's enmity between them. The elder kills the younger, moves east of Eden, founds the first city. And so the Bible's telling us, okay, our cities, our civilization is founded upon calling our brother, other, and enemy, lying to ourselves and God about it, killing them, hiding the body, moving east of Eden, further and further away from God. And it's just on repeat. We keep doing this. Finally, by the time... Well, let me slow down. I'm going to take my time with this. Then you get about... I think it's about seven generations. I'm not sure exactly. Something like that. Seven generations after... After Cain, you have a guy named Lamech comes along. Remember, God had Cain kills Abel, but God doesn't allow anybody to take vengeance on Cain. He puts a mark upon him, which is not a mark of condemnation. Cain had condemned himself. It was a mark of mercy. And then God warns that anybody strikes down Cain, vengeance will be taken upon them sevenfold. So you can't touch Cain. Cain moves east of Eden, founds the first city. A number of generations, I think it's seven, but don't hold me to that one. There's a guy comes along named Lamech. And Lamech says, I have killed a man for wounding me. I have slain a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, Lamech's vision is 70 times seven. You see what he's saying? I mean, he's a bad dude, this Lamech. And he's strutting around boasting in his violence. He said, there was a young man. He struck me. I killed him. That's how I roll. And if the vengeance of Cain is sevenfold, mine's 70 times seven. That's the first time, by the way, that 70 times seven shows up in the Bible. 70 times seven will show up much, 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 much later in the Bible again. And in fact, it'll be in our gospel reading this Sunday. I think you probably can guess what I'm talking about. How many of you know the Jesus 70 times 7? Okay. Lamech 70 times 7 is vengeance. Jesus 70 times 7 is forgiveness. But we're a long way from Jesus. We're not with Jesus yet. We're way back in Genesis. This is Genesis 5. And so we see an exponential acceleration of violence. Now, when you get to the days of Noah, in which the Bible tells us that God is grieved that he has made humankind. He's grieved that he's made humankind. Now, sometimes they make movies, you know, about the days of Noah. And we imagine all kinds of lurid sins that they must have been engaged in. And yet, the Bible only mentions one sin, and it's mentioned twice. And it's the sin of violence. What grieves God is human violence. And the sin that God sees is violence. He says their only thought is only evil continually, but the only sin it mentions is violence. And so as the story is told, God wants to save the world from its violence through his own violence. So that God drowns the whole world except for eight souls. Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives. Thing is, it doesn't work. I mean, you start over, you know, reset button. You know, sometimes, you know, the computer just so messed up, you got to just reboot the thing. This is the way the story is told. And so God reboots it, with a devastating flood. What God is trying to solve is the problem of violence. It doesn't work because they're right back at it. And this is when God begins to take a very long approach. And he chooses a man named Abraham. And he says, through his seed I will bless all the families of the earth. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through this man's seed. And God begins a very long journey that's going to take 2,000 years before you even get to Jesus. Okay, that's how the story is told. Now, the way the story is told is God is repenting. I mean, it uses that word. God is repenting. He said, I screwed up there. I wish I hadn't even done this. So I'm going to start over. And he starts over with a plan, and it doesn't really work. So he says, all right, I'll try something else. Now, I just leave it with you to set, for you to determine, is that exactly how it happened, or is that a human understanding of how we're perceiving God at some point on the journey? I'll leave it with you. But that's the point of the story. The point of the story is that violence is the big problem. God tries to solve the problem of violence with his own violence, and that doesn't work. Now, if I were preaching, I'm supposed to be just doing Q&A. If I were preaching, at this point where I start preaching, if God can't even get violence to work for him, why do we think we will? Bam, that would be like the preaching point right there. All right, got Perry moved. She's over there shouting amen, and you know, it's hard to impress her. All right, next question. So that's not a simple answer, but that is a recasting of the question for you to wrestle with it. It's more of an R than an A. Oh, I see you've brought the text with you.
Yes. I did my homework. So on page 30, second chapter, you're writing here, it's obvious that we should accept that as Israel was in process of receiving revelation of Yahweh, some unavoidable assumptions were made. One of the assumptions was that Yahweh shared the violent attributes of other deities worshipped in the ancient East. These assumptions were inevitable, but they were wrong. For example, the Torah assumed that Yahweh, like all other gods, required ritual blood sacrifice. But eventually the psalmists and prophets take the sacred text beyond this earlier assumption. So do you believe that this, I mean, you mentioned that in your sermon too a while ago, that it was taken, the sacrifice idea was taken from the tribes. So, I mean, if it wasn't originally there, I mean, and then Jesus comes and he sacrificed.
Some of this I'll get into, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday when we talk about how we understand the violence of the cross. But I'll address this a little bit. So if you ask the Old Testament, does God require ritual blood sacrifice? You don't get a single answer. You get many answers that are not in unison with one another. Jews are comfortable with the fact that the Old Testament, their Bible, the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is not univocal. Christians have a habit of struggling with that. I mean, first of all, it is the Jewish Bible. It's the Jewish Bible appended on at the beginning of the Christian text. Jews have no problem with the fact, and it is a fact, that in many topics, the Old Testament has differing opinions. It's sometimes like a choir singing in harmony. Sometimes it's like a room full of people yelling at one another. So I can show you the texts where it says that sin offering is required day by day. I mean, there's a verse in Leviticus. There's many of them. It says that sin offerings and burnt offerings for sin must be offered day by day. That it is, it uses the word required, is required. But then you get into Psalm 40, and we read, sacrifice and sin offering you have not desired, you have opened my ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. So which is it? It's univocal. It's two different voices. They don't agree. Later on, Hosea will say, in the name of Yahweh, he speaks in the name of the Lord, and he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus becomes a sacrifice. I'm jumping ahead. I'm going to wait 2 weeks really to unpack this. Jesus becomes a sacrifice in sacrificing. And Jesus weighs in on this. So Jesus quotes Hosea twice. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So sacrifice is, ritual blood sacrifice is universally understood in the ancient world. And we know where it comes from. Ritual animal sacrifice is a mitigation of where it all begins, which is ritual human sacrifice. So for example, when in Genesis 22 you have the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. That's the way Christians talk about it. The Jews don't call it the sacrifice of Isaac because he wasn't sacrificed. They call it the binding of Isaac or the Akedah. And in this story, Christians, modern people, commit a terrible anachronism. What we do is we say, oh, can you imagine? I mean, it just blows my mind. I mean, how in the world could you ask a father to sacrifice a son? You hear sermons like that. That's an anachronism. In the Canaanite culture in which Abraham is immersed, now as an immigrant having come from Mesopotamia, in that world, that's what you did. The firstborn was sacrificed to ensure further fertility. This was not an unusual thing. This was, in fact, typical. Now, were there moments when there were pangs of emotion? I assume so. And especially if you're talking about an older couple, you know, who seem to have a miraculous child, you know, would there be some difficulty in it, I suppose, but people wouldn't think it was unusual. They would say, oh, that's how the gods are. You know, the gods are capricious and they require this sort of thing. So animal sacrifice is predated by human sacrifice, which was universal. Abraham gets to Mount Moriah and he doesn't sacrifice Isaac. Jewish rabbis teach it this way. It's a little different, but they teach it this way. They say this is where Abraham gains the insight into the nature of God, that God does not require human sacrifice. So that if Abraham is the father of monotheism, the worship of one God, he's also the father of the abolition of human sacrifice. And so Abraham says, no, there's a ram, and the ram will be sacrificed in place of my son. And so this is a turning point in the consciousness of people that are engaging with Yahweh, away from human sacrifices being normative to, instead of human sacrifice, animal sacrifice, which, you know what, is a huge step in the right direction. But if you stay on the journey, as you keep going, eventually you get to the Psalms and the prophets, the psalmists and the prophets, and they're going, I don't think he even wants animal sacrifice either. Then when you get to Jesus, you start running into a situation where we understand that we still have our sacrifices, but they're not always ritual. Sometimes they are scapegoat-type sacrifices. That is, we want to have someone we can blame, and sometimes we want to even blame them and then follow it up with violence. John chapter 8 is a very interesting chapter. And you have to remember that John 8 opens and closes with two attempted stonings. Stoning was the prescribed method of execution for blasphemers and other particularly egregious sinners in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Torah. Now, why stoning? Now, stoning isn't the most efficient way to kill somebody. You know, you can cut them down with a sword, hang them, I don't know, shoot them with an arrow, spear, throw them off a cliff. I don't know. There's all kinds of ways to kill the people. Easier than stoning. But here's what stoning affords. Stoning allows the entire community to participate and every individual to exonerate themselves and say, I didn't kill him. I just threw one stone. So everybody, the whole community participates. We all get a stone. We all throw our stone. So we're all participating, but we can all walk away and say, well, it wasn't me. And stoning is a mob action. You have to do it as a mob. Anthropologists, you know, and sociologists, they understand that humans will do something in a mob they wouldn't do on their own. If they have to act as an individual, they wouldn't do it. But if you can get them in a mob mentality, which is a kind of demonic phenomenon, they will do it. And so they bring to Jesus a woman who has been caught in adultery. This is the beginning of John 8. And they say, Rabbi, this woman was caught in adultery. And in the Bible, Moses says that we should stone such women. And it does. I mean, it's in there. They're not making this up. Say what you will about the Pharisees, they know their Bible. Moses in the Bible says we should stone such women. What do you say? And remember, Jesus stoops down and he writes in the dust. We don't know what he writes. But there is this very interesting passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is speaking to the generation that will see the destruction of Jerusalem, which is now Jesus is repeating. He is also speaking to a generation that will see the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah had said, because of your hardness of heart, your doom is written in the dust. Are those connected? Could be. I don't know. Jesus writes on the dust. They persist. He stands up and he says, he doesn't say the Bible's wrong. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but we shouldn't do it. Now, that's the direction Jesus is going to move, but he doesn't just come out and say that because it's too much for people. So he says, all right, but let's do it this way. Let the one who is without sin among you cast the first stone. Now, note, that's genius. That's divine genius right there. Because they're all standing there. They have their Bible. They have their rock. Maybe it's the Bible. They have the Bible on their side. They have their rock. They're caught up in a demonic frenzy. They're consumed with some bloodlust. They're ready to sacrifice. Hear my language. They're ready to sacrifice a victim. And feel their unity, because in so doing, you can take all of your own personal anxiety and shame and guilt and loathing and fear and rage and project it on her. And you kill that one person. And the group feels more solidarity. And then they walk away saying they did a holy thing and they're not really personally responsible. Jesus says, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And Jesus makes them think as individuals. And like that, the spell is broken. And they can't act as a mob. They have to, instead of the focus, she broke the law. Sinner. Must die, the Bible says. Jesus, what he says, one without sin cast the first stone. They have to go into a moment of self-reflection. Am I without sin? What about my own sin? And they're no longer a mob. They're now a collection of individuals self-reflecting and going, I guess I'm out. Beginning with the oldest down to the younger. It's easier to become more contemplative as you get older. So it's older down to the younger. That's how it starts. Then a group of people gather around Jesus from Judea. Remember, Jesus' ministry takes place in Galilee. He makes periodic trips to Jerusalem, which are always disastrous. But he does come, but he comes for the festival and then runs into the power brokers, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Their stronghold is Jerusalem. But now he's in Jerusalem, and this is 6 months, by the way, before the crucifixion. This is during the winter feasts. And a group of Judeans say, we're ready to be your disciples. We believe you. We think you're the one. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to liberate Israel. And Jesus doesn't say, well, hallelujah, that's great, fantastic, welcome aboard. Rather, Jesus said to the Judeans who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him and said, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you'll say you'll be free? So notice what's going on. We're ready to be your disciples. Jesus says, well, you know, I have some stuff to say, and if you'll hang on to my word and really work your word into your life, abide in my word, then you'll know the truth. Apparently, there's some truth they don't know. You'll know the truth. Remember, these are people that have, at least if they weren't participating, they had just seen an attempted stoning. And they say, Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They say, oh, we're free. We're free. We're free. You see their patriotic pride. Proud to be a Judean, or at least I know I'm free. That's kind of thing. And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you the truth. You're not free. In fact, you're enslaved to a certain kind of sin. And I know that you say you're the offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me. Remember, he's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to would-be disciples. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, but you do what you have heard from your father. So Jesus says, okay, we're from two different fathers here. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. Well, what did Abraham do? Abraham did lots of things. What did he do that pertained to ritualized killing? What did he do? He put the knife down and said, Abraham says, he gets a revelation, he says, I cannot kill in the name of God. I can sacrifice a ram, but I cannot kill a human being in the name of God. This is not God. I won't do it. He puts down the knife. But you are doing what your father did. They're saying to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Okay, okay, can I just be blunt? They're saying, you know, we're not bastards like you. See, the rumors about Jesus, the origin of Jesus' birth. Okay, this has turned pretty ugly, pretty quick. From would-be disciples to ugly insults. We've not been born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You, and now Jesus is going to just be open with it. You are of your father, the devil. You remember, you know, devil, diablos, hasatan, means accuser. Okay, they'd been accusing. There was an attempted stoning. They're accusing this woman. That's the Satan. Jesus says, you're all caught up in this. What you want to do is you want to find somebody to blame, someone to accuse, and when it reaches its pinnacle, you'll sacrifice them. You'll kill them. Sacrifice them. Kill them. Sacrifice. Kill. Sacrifice. Kill. You're of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. From the beginning, a murderer from the... Who? This is a reference to Cain. He was a murderer from the beginning. Cain is not only the beginning of murder. Cain is the beginning of human civilization. He's the one that founds the first city. And Jesus is telling them the truth that they can't bear to hear. Your systems of civilization are built upon collective murder. You look upon others that have what you want, and you call them merciless savages. You refuse to recognize that they're your brother, and you go kill them, and you take what is theirs, and you say that God is blessing it. I'm here to tell you the truth that you can't do that. And if you do that, you're of your father, the devil. You're not from my father. Because if you were of my father, you would listen to what I have to say. When the devil lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Well, I won't continue to read the story, but do you know what happens at the end of the story? They try to kill Jesus. Now, if you'd asked them, if you said, why are you trying to kill this man? What would they have said? They would have said, because the Bible commands that we stone blasphemers. And we're doing it. In what name do you want to kill this man? We want to kill this man in the name of God. And who is this man they're wanting to kill in the name of God? God. In the name of God, they're wanting to kill God. And if you start peeling it away, that's the origin of sacrifice. Jesus dies as a sacrifice, not to satisfy God. I'm jumping ahead 2 weeks, but not to satisfy God, but to satisfy our lust for sacrifice. But then he comes back. He's raised. See, Jesus is the scapegoat. Scapegoat, you know, is out of the book of Leviticus, Numbers, book of Numbers, where, you know, the sins of the people are projected upon a goat and it's driven into the wilderness, or preferably driven off of a cliff. But that is a mitigation because it used to be done with humans. But that practice is an ancient reminder of what we used to do, how we would sacrifice humans. But the worst thing that can happen with a scapegoat is you drive it away, even maybe over a cliff or whatever, and it comes back. But this scapegoat, and what is the name in the Bible for the innocent scapegoat of God? Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The sin, not the sins, the sin. The foundational sin of the world. Jesus comes back, and he doesn't come back, though, and say, all right, boys, we're going after Pilate, we're going after Caiaphas, we're going after Herod, and then we're going after the Pharisees, and then we're going after the Romans. He comes back and says what? Peace be with you. He says, I forgive you, but we're not going to play this way anymore. We're done with scapegoatings. We're done with sacrificing victims. Yes, Jesus was a sacrifice, but the end sacrifice. Jesus doesn't die to save us from God. Jesus dies to reveal God as Savior. But now I've jumped ahead 2 weeks. All right, two questions. That's pretty good so far. We'll go for a third question.
So when I see injustice and oppression and say, for example, child abuse, when a child's being abused, I feel angry about that. And that feels like a very righteous anger. And to punish that abuser feels like a very righteous punishment. And so is there a difference between the wrath of God and the anger of God? And when you say we're punished more by our sins than for our sins, does that mean that we're never punished for our sins?
We don't get away with anything. Sin carries its own punishment, that's for sure. The wages of sin really is death. We are very addicted, you and I, we, maybe to an inordinate sense among Americans, maybe more so among Americans, we are very addicted to vindictive or penal justice. That is, justice as punishment. If the purpose of the punishment is only, though, vindictive, it has nothing to do with God. When God punishes, it is always with the view of restoration in the end. Now, you gave the example of child abuse. And Jesus has some, the strongest language that Jesus uses has to do with that. He talks about those that cause these little ones to stumble, which it's vague what he's really referring to. Is it referring to child molestation? Could be, but we don't know that exactly. But Jesus has very strong language about that. So this is part of being human and a bit being in the image of God, that we have a sense of justice. This is part of what separates us from the lower animals, is that we have a sense of right and wrong. I mean, we have been to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we went there kind of in a wrong way, but okay. We have a sense of right and wrong, and there are certain examples of evil that all of us will respond to with an anger. But if that anger says, I'm going to satisfy that anger by simply killing that man for the sake of vengeance, that's when it steps outside divine justice. Now, a person like this within a community must be constrained. They must not allow to be continued to do this. So force is employed to arrest them and to place them where they cannot harm others. That's the society acting responsibly. Taking it away, by the way, from the response, the individual sinned against does not have to take that into his own hands or her hands. Rather, you have a responsible community that says, we will take this person out of the wider society. They will not harm you or anyone else. You don't have to do that. And this enables the person to really work on healing and restoration and eventually forgiveness. But this person then is taken out of society where they can harm others. But then what? Then what? If the answer is capital punishment, what purpose does capital punishment serve? I think the purpose it serves is to satisfy a lust for revenge. That may be very human, but not very divine. Rather, we must always see justice as moving toward restoration. The fullness of divine justice is how do we make this offender once again a part of the human community? How do we recover them as well in a way that is fair to all the offended parties, but also gives hope to them to once again be a part of the human community? Now, these can be very long projects. I'm not saying that these things happen like that. They can go on. This could be a very, very lengthy project, and it may never succeed for all we know. But as those who are seeking to embody what God is deeply committed to, we're not satisfied with mere vengeance masquerading as justice. What we're interested in is the restoration of all things and of every person insofar as it is possible. And is it possible? Well, all things are possible to him that believes. So it's not a cheap justice. It's not, it doesn't matter. No, all these things matter. These things matter. And I think what the Apostle Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Be angry, but don't sin. There are things that if you're not angry about, it's like you're just not paying attention or there's something shallow within you. You've lost your sense of humanity. Be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't fall into the trap of thinking, I can overcome evil with evil. That I see a person that does great harm, now if we can just harm them, we'll solve the problem. But it doesn't solve the problem. That now we're back to some of the earlier stories, where in the earliest parts of the Bible, we see the problem of violence trying to be solved by violence, and it doesn't work. So, yes, police function, intervention, arrest, taken out of the wider society. But Christians are always going to hope for restoration. That's why we send Pastor Tyrese into prisons, many prisons. Tyrese isn't here, is he? Every week. He's in Celebrate Recovery. Yeah, he's working in there tonight. And I can promise you that Tyrese doesn't go into prisons and preach, you know, easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. He doesn't preach sloppy grace, but he also offers hope to everybody there. And this is part of the scandal of Christianity, that we believe that no matter what your sin, no matter how morally offensive it is to us, you are one, loved by God, and two, there is a way in Christ for you to be redeemed. Amen. Amen. I think we have time for one really simple question, maybe about, you know, how I think the Chiefs are going to do this week. But
I know you've got a lot of questions.
All right, Jay, keep it simple. I got to have a simple question.
My question is, when you sold the bike when you were 16 years old,
right.
and you bought a Bible.
Yep.
Okay. Now, I know today they can't have Bibles in school.
Well, sure you can.
I know,
just take them.
The Bible is very Christianity thing, but I just want to know, when you bought that bike, what did your mom say and how did you react to that when you sold that bike?
Okay. Jay is asking my question that comes from a story in the book, you may or may not have read it, that I was smitten by a Bible that I just had to have. An expensive, leather-bound, New American Standard with wide margins. Why wide margins? So you can write all of your great 16-year-old revelation in the margins. And but it cost $40 or something like that, which doesn't sound like a lot, but this was a long time ago. You know, we didn't even have gasoline yet because the dinosaurs hadn't all died off yet. But So I sold my bike so I could get that money and to buy a Bible. And then you can read the rest of the story in there. What did my mom think about it? First of all, I took my you can take a Bible to school today. You just pick a Bible and just carry it in there, you know.
I thought you'd be mad at you.
No. And what did my mom think? I don't know what my mom thought. I think she thought all I had to do was get a haircut to keep her happy. That's, you know. And I wasn't doing much of that anyway. So she was worried about whether I was buying bicycles or Bibles, but that my hair was too long. All right. Always nice to end on a light note. This Sunday, what about Old Testament violence, which we've kind of touched on tonight, but that's going to be the subject for the sermon on Sunday morning and then the Q&A next Wednesday. And here we go. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these people that are on the journey. And what we have in common is we believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, He is the full revelation of who the Father is. And as we say, sometimes as a cliche, but hopefully more often as a true confession of faith, we believe that Jesus saves. That He saves us. That He saves all that will be saved. That He is the Savior. That He is the one who restores all things. And we seek to understand you, O Heavenly Father, as you are supremely revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Help us to stay on the journey, be willing to change our minds where we need to change our mind, to hold on loosely to what we need to hold on loosely to, and to hold on tight to Jesus Christ as Lord. Bless every person here with your grace and your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you.